Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. A few years ago, I went with three other pastors to the famous Wrigley Field in Chicago to watch the Chicago Cubs play that afternoon. One of the pastors, a Pentecostal pastor from the Kitchener area, had a Colorado Rocky jersey. I've never known any Canadian to have a Colorado Rocky baseball team jersey, but he wore it as we entered the stadium and sat in a section full of diehard, passionate Chicago Cub baseball fans. The first inning, the Colorado Rocky team had a hit, a single, and our Pentecostal pastor friend got up wearing his Colorado Rocky jersey, raised his arms high, I guess he's quite used to that, and as he had his arms raised high, I could hear a few rows behind me someone cry out, "Sit down, sit down." Third inning, Colorado Rockies got a double, and it was a significant hit, and the four of us all stood up and cheered that hit. And a few rows behind us, I heard several voices crying out, "Go back to Colorado, you losers." I knew then and there what it felt like to be an illegal immigrant. I thought maybe if we said we were from Canada, that would have helped. I don't think so. In fact, as I glanced back, the row of guys leading these chants looked like they were from a motorcycle gang from the south side of Chicago. You know, Bad Bad Leroy Brown? I think they were associates of Bad Bad Leroy Brown, the meanest guy in the whole town, the south side of Chicago. Although Wrigley Field is in the north side of Chicago, but they still look pretty menacing, so I wasn't about to say anything. In the seventh inning, the Colorado Rockies hit a home run. I was a little more reserved in my cheering. Our Pentecostal friend wasn't. He got up and did a little jig as the runner was going around, and it was a bit over the top. And at that, the four of us started to get pelted. Fortunately, not gun bullets, but peanut shells. First couple I kind of thought was comical. But after being hit by four or five of them on the head, I thought, this is not fun, cheering for the Colorado Rockies in a diehard section of Chicago Cub fans. The Pentecostal pastor was very upset. It ended up causing quite a commotion as the security was called in and these motorcycle gang members were escorted from the section. But I learned the hard way what it is to be sitting in a hostile territory, experiencing a little bit of abuse and mistreatment. I thought of Bianca yesterday winning that championship in a very... The New York fans didn't necessarily appreciate it the way we appreciate that victory, but it's what it's like sitting in a hostile territory. It reminded me of an experience I had in Toronto. I was attending a seminar on domestic violence, and the facilitator, this striking young woman, moderated it well, different opinions, different thoughts, some kind of random, some out there, but she was very accommodating, very congenial. I got up and said something I felt very appropriate. As a member of a spiritual community, I think there's a lot the church can do in addressing the issue of domestic violence and abuse. And she looked at me like I had three heads, like I was an alien from another planet. Like, you got to be kidding me. You would think that viewpoint is regarded in a place like this. And I've never felt so dismissed and so ostracized and so marginalized in that setting there at the hospital in Toronto. Newsflash, we are living in a post-Christian culture. There have been times in history where evangelical Christianity has been part of the dominant culture, but when we hear phrases like Christians being countercultural, I would believe that that's never so true than as today. And we have options. What do we do? Do we assimilate? Do we just say we've got to change in order to fit in? You read just a couple of weeks ago, I'm sure, in the paper, they were talking about the government funding for summer students, and most crisis pregnancy centers, such as the one in our city, supported by the Baby Bottle Campaign, were refused by our federal government on the basis of their position on abortion. But there were a couple of centers that got through. One is in Kitchener, and I actually know the center in Kitchener, but they've changed their position now where they will direct women to abortion clinics. And the director of the Kitchener Center said that we've had to adopt because we've adapted because we're living in a changing culture. I wonder what you think of that. If the culture changes, does that mean we change? That we compromise our Christian standards and values? Or maybe the solution is we withdraw. Should we just become like a holy huddle and go into hiding and eagerly just wait for heaven? Or is there a possibility that as Christians we can transform culture? Is that being too optimistic? Can those of us who are regarded as different actually make a difference in the world that we're living in? What are the options? Some would say it doesn't mean that we experience persecution, whether that involves discrimination, a loss of honor or status, the occasional slander, or the sense of being marginalized? Or are we to give in to this pressure to fit in? And many of us know what that can feel like and be like. What does it mean to engage with culture? Does it mean that we should be thinking a lot about how Hollywood portrays evangelical Christians? Should we be thinking philosophically and in an academic kind of manner, what goes on in our colleges and universities? Hey, have you read about, you've heard about it, I'm sure, in the last couple of days, the Chick-fil-A protests in Toronto? What is a Christian position as the members of the gay lesbian community are protesting Chick-fil-A, where the owner of this restaurant company has a biblical position against same-sex marriage? What's your position? What's my position? These are tough, tough questions. But I read an article this summer about engaging with culture, and it encouraged us not to be regarding culture all the time as out there, something that seems to be at more than just arm's length. It's way out there. For most of us, engaging with culture is up close and personal. It's engaging with unbelievers that are right next door or maybe even in your family. I talked to a mother in the community the other day. She said, I'm excited because I have a new son-in-law. I said, congratulations. She said, yeah, and he's an out-and-out atheist. She said, I don't really know how to relate to them. I feel a lot of situations are awkward and confusing. And I said, well, what about your daughter? And she said, well, yeah, she made a profession of faith. She was even baptized. But it's like she's moved on from her Christian faith. What do you say to that, Mom? And guess what? There are a lot of you who go, I can relate to that. I know what that feels like. I know what that's like. So when I talk about engaging with culture, yeah, I'm interested in Hollywood and what's going on out there, but you're going to discover in this series that we're going to be talking in very practical and relevant terms that we can relate to. Some of you know what it's like to feel marginalized or minimalized in your own family. Maybe you're one of only a couple of believers in your family or extended family. What about the workplace? My guess is most of you are representing a minority in the workplace. And what does that mean as you sit in the cafeteria, as you rub shoulders with fellow colleagues at work? And what about in your neighborhood? My guess is very few of us would say, everybody in my neighborhood is at church this morning. My guess is most of us represent a very small percentage of people who are actually sitting in a church building this morning. Hey, a final question in this extended introduction. So what are Christian values? What are Christian standards? Is Donald Trump the ambassador for Christian values today? Some would say yes. There's some right here this morning who would say yes. And you might be one who would say, I strongly disagree with that. I'm scared if that's the case. But then on the other hand, is Justin Trudeau the ambassador of Christian values? And some would be saying, absolutely not. And I bet we could have quite a heated controversy and lots of conflict if we went that direction. And what a time to be doing a series like this when we've got an election later this fall and a big election in the United States in 2020. Is there an alternative? Is there another way we regard or look for Christian values? Where can we go for answers when it comes to a perspective on engaging with culture? I believe one of the most relevant places we can go is right in the Bible, and it's 1 Peter. And it's almost like Peter's writing to a specific group in the first century, but is aware that there's going to be a group of people in 2019 where what he's going to write is as relevant, as helpful, and as practical as in his initial writing. And to warn you or to encourage you, over this fall and into the winter, we've got 20 sermons coming at you from 1 Peter. Some of you might be excited, some of you might be going, oh no, 20 sermons on 1 Peter, but that's what we're proposing to do this season. The title of the series, and it's coming, is Grace-Driven Living in Difficult Times. I like that title, so we're just going to stop and meditate on it. Karsten and his staff did a great job in coming up with the graphics. But I love this idea of, right out of the main verse in 1 Peter, at the end of 1 Peter, Peter says, here's what it's about. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And in a world where it seems we've got abuse and intolerance and all kinds of things coming against us, the challenge is what it will mean to stand firm and stand fast in these very difficult times. This morning we begin by looking at Peter's strategy reflected in the opening salutation. This is a sermon based on two verses. No wonder we're going to be 20 sermons in 1 Peter at that pace. But we're going to be looking at the salutation, the opening. I'm calling this more than a Dear John intro. This introduction is a reflection of Peter's strategy for engaging with culture. And what you're going to see if you catch on to this, is that We have to have a real understanding of our relationship with God before we will be effective in engaging with culture. Do you get that? We got to know who we are and our identity in our relationship with God before we will have impact, before we will be effective in engaging with culture. So let's go back to the introduction. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is going to be an epistle from Peter. I believe, contrary to some people today, that this is the real Peter, the Peter we see in the New Testament. Because I believe that, I've done a lot of research and a lot of reflection on it, then I'm in the camp that would suggest that this is an early epistle, likely in about AD 63, 64. It means that this is a milder kind of persecution than the church would experience later. So this would have been written during the time likely of Claudius as opposed to the time of Nero, where there were some Christians tortured and put to death. Because it's a milder persecution that Peter will relate to in 1 Peter, it actually makes it more relevant to us than maybe if we were talking about Christians in North Korea or other parts of the world today. One of the objections to Peter writing it is the elegant style of Greek. Peter, you know, was an uneducated fisherman. That's what they said of him. But he showed oratory, and I believe it's not a far-fetched to say superb writing skills. Greek was very common in Palestine region when Peter was living there, and I don't believe it's a stretch that Peter was able to write in this kind of style. He is identifying himself as an apostle, which means he writes on the basis of authority. This is not just random advice or here's my opinion on these matters of standards and values. No, Peter is writing with authority as an apostle, and he is going to reveal what God says on these matters. So that way of welcoming himself catches our attention. But Peter, because it's Peter, also has experience. He knows the tension we feel in this area. Peter knows the tension of wanting to fit in. Do you remember it was Peter who sat there, a campfire, where people were asking him, do you know Jesus? And Peter, so desperate to fit in, was willing to deny Jesus and to ridicule Jesus, and he experienced failure, just as some of us have failed to represent Christ well in a hostile culture. But Peter also experienced success. Peter demonstrated boldness and courage, and we see this throughout the book of Acts, where Peter gets up and speaks for Christ in less than favorable settings and environments. I think Peter has incredible credentials when it comes to being used by God to inspire people like you and me in these matters and in these areas of life. So he's writing, as you see, to those described as exiles. He's writing to there are other words that are related to exile. Some translate this foreigners, aliens, sojourners. You kind of get the idea. There's debate as to the extent of these people being exiles or foreigners. Karen Jobe, who has done some excellent work on 1 Peter, has what I call the Claudius colonization theory, where she believes some of the very earliest Christians in Rome were displaced, were kind of kicked out of Rome and ended up in Asia Minor, the provinces that are listed here, all part of Asia Minor, which would now be modern-day Turkey. So the idea there was that this is how that Christian community in these places got started. Some suggest, well, maybe it was people from there visiting in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Some have said that maybe it was a case of Peter going on an extended missionary journey. There's a fair bit of speculation, but if Karen Jobe is right and she presents some excellent arguments for her position, then you can appreciate how exiled these exiles were. But everyone, regardless of their position on whether these were literal exiles, believes that Peter intends a spiritual and a metaphorical meaning. These are people that are different. And because they're different, they don't belong. They're exiles. They are aliens. And for them, just like us, they are treated differently because they are different. And I would argue that's what Peter is saying in his introduction. If you feel that you are treated differently, then understand that you're treated that way because you are different. The Bible says we are a peculiar people. Now, there's a difference between being a peculiar people and an obnoxious people, amen? So we're not to go out there and go, yes, got to be a Christian because he's so obnoxious. But we are fundamentally and at our core different. And I think one of the keys in this whole area of engaging with culture is we need to embrace the fact that we are different. And that is part of embracing our identity. I was on an airplane with Heather back in August, and sitting beside a fellow who has lived in Calgary for 35 years, but he was born and grew up in Sarnia, was flying back to London, and I asked a question. I don't know where it came from, but I said, for you, where do you regard home? And he said, what a great question. And he thought, and I was quite sure he was going to answer Calgary, and he said, no, actually, for me, going home is going to Sarnia. And I often wonder how you would answer that kind of question. But in spiritual terms, this group that Peter is writing to, their home is not on earth, but in heaven. And the Apostle John uses similar thought when he said, while we are in this world, we're not of this world. We have a whole different set of values. A whole different set of standards. Yes, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. We belong to God. We don't belong to this world. This introduction, exile, foreigner, we see in 1 Peter 1. It will reappear for us in 1 Peter 2 in a very powerful way as Peter considers the transformational potential that we have as foreigners and exiles in this world. It also appears in Hebrews 11, of all places, where as the writer to Hebrews considers the Old Testament heroes of faith, he regards them as foreigners and exiles. And there's an obvious parallel between us and them. As a young guy, I had a favorite album. I've actually discovered that this album not only is regarded as a major breakthrough Christian album when it was produced, but it's also regarded in the United States as one of their great cultural records or albums of all time. It was by an artist named Larry Norman. Does anybody remember Larry Norman? There you go, some of us old-timers. And the album was called Only Visiting This Planet. By far my favorite album, had all the great songs, like Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Why Don't You Look Into Jesus? You know, it starts with sipping whiskey from a paper cup and somebody very disillusioned. Why don't you look into Jesus? He's got the answers. But what a great title for an album. And what a great description of Christians only visiting this planet. This planet isn't the be-all and the end-all. We're part of it. We want to contribute. But really, ultimately, we have a different citizenship, a different home. Now, this is where it gets interesting. If you noticed when I read at the beginning, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, I ignored the little apostrophe to Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles. I didn't look at it as two separate thoughts. There is no little comma there in the Greek text. And I believe that what Peter does is he merges these thoughts together. We are chosen or elect aliens or elect foreigners strangers, sojourners. So what we see here is the idea of being elect or chosen modifying the idea of exiles or foreigners. So what Peter's saying is we don't belong to the earth. The world rejects us, but we do belong to God, and uses one of the most powerful concepts, that idea that we are chosen. So do you get this? Like side by side. On one hand, yeah, we are going to be rejected because we're different. We don't belong. But on the other side, we are incredibly accepted because we are elect. We are chosen by God. And what a wonderful thing to know what it is to be chosen by God. And if you look at the start of verse 2, which is quite interesting, that phrase, who have been chosen, actually is not in the Greek text. Translators put it there because it's going to sound a little awkward and wooden if you don't have that phrase, who have been chosen. But those words aren't found there, which I find quite intriguing. Because what it means is, rather than focus on the activity of God choosing, which always fascinates us. You know, why did God choose him and not her? And how does election work? And we could spend hours. I'd spend hours talking to you about it and end up saying it's a mystery. But Peter has a different objective. He's focusing on status. So what he's doing in this triad that will follow in verse 2 is he's modifying our position, our status as elect exiles. I know it's complicated, but what I'm saying is Peter's concern is not to create all kinds of confusion or controversy about being chosen or election, which often happens in Christian circles. What he wants to do is to encourage us, to comfort us, to give us great inspiration. Yeah, we're living in a hostile world, but never, ever forget you are chosen by God. And he wants us to take great comfort and assurance in that, which introduces us to this wonderful triad, what I have called the Trinitarian triad, which involves our status. So we are chosen. That's a status. Having been chosen is a verb. Chosen is a noun or an adjective. So when it comes to our identity and our status, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, Peter's not saying, try to figure out foreknowledge. I don't even think we're able to arrive at an incredible conclusion when it comes to God's foreknowledge or his predeterminism. Fascinating things, but difficult. But when it comes to our status, it means that God knows about you, knows the facts about you, but even in a more specific way, God knows you in the sense of loving his affection for you, his blessing on you, and this is the foreknowledge part, even before you were born, God has made that choice. God has that decision on your behalf. I mean, this is incredible to think of, that you were loved and blessed by God before you even came into existence, before you were even born. This Saturday, Melissa will be having a birthday. I'm glad she's with us. I don't know if this counts as your birthday weekend, Melissa, but nevertheless, when did I start as Melissa's father loving her? Was it the day she was born, we got her home? No, actually, loving her started way before she was even born. I still remember painting her room. Yeah, me painting, can you believe it? That's love. One of those rare occurrences in my life where I painted a room, but this was before she was born, before she could say, oh, I wonder if my dad's going to do this or that or whatever. There was nothing random about it. It was planned. It was intentional. And this is what just overwhelms me about chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father. Wow. And if you ever question whether you belong, no, you might not belong in the world that we're in, but you belong to God. There's no greater statement of your identity and your status with God. You were planned. You know, you hear about accidental children. Well, nothing accidental. God knew. He knew, and he chose you to be part of his family. It's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Not only did God have a plan, but he set you apart. He set you apart to be different, to be special. And no matter how badly the world may marginalize you, you are special to God. We're set apart. We're holified. We're to be a holy people, and that's a positive thing. The sanctifying work of the Spirit refers to our conversion. It refers to ongoing consecration. It has to do with the Spirit within us. So our identity of as chosen ones isn't just a religious thing. It doesn't mean that we're super spiritual, but what it means to be chosen by God is that we have the indwelling and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit within us. That's the defining mark of a Christian. The defining mark of someone who's chosen by God is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then, having established the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit, there's a purpose: to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Do you see the flow? We're planned. We're empowered to obey. I want to make sure you catch that. That's the meaning of the triad. Planned by the Father, empowered by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. This refers to our conversion, that obedience in our step of faith, and our consecration, the idea of ongoing obedience. When Jesus was asked the greatest command, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, when we're thinking of Christian values, and there's a whole lot of things people would say, well, yeah, they're against this, they're against that, they're against that, they're against... Actually, we're for love. And we should be known as people who are different in terms of our love for God and our radical love for one another and for all people. We'll say more about that as we work through this series in 1 Peter. Sprinkled by his blood, how does that relate to obedience? Exodus 24, Leviticus 14 gives us the idea of a cleansing. This is the cleansing that we experience at the cross of Christ. This is a cleansing we experience on an ongoing basis. Think of 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins... because we will sin in the Christian life. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how this sprinkling of the blood works in relation to obedience to Christ. Hey, just a quick aside. Is this introduction exclusive? Like, are some of you saying, well, that's great, this introduction about to the elect, of the chosen... that rules me out. No, as much as Peter acknowledges, I would acknowledge that election and being chosen by God is real and it's truth. It doesn't negate the choice you have to put your faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Peter's colleague, John, wrote, "For God so loved the world, not the values of the world, but the people of the world, like you and like you and like me. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah, you heard it right. I believe in election, that God chooses us, and I equally believe whosoever will may come. Can I figure that out? Do I have an ironclad explanation? No. But I believe it's true. And what I pray is that some of you who would say today, I don't belong in that introduction, by the end of this series are going to say, I've shifted. I once belonged to the world, trapped in it, because the world's value is self. It's self-orientation, it's self-righteousness, it's self-reliance. When you belong to God, there's true freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are liberated to love the Father and to love one another and love this world. The introduction stops with the words, grace and peace be yours in abundance. 1 Peter 5:12, the focus verse in our passage, we'll get to it in a second. 1 Peter 5:12. With the help of Silas, I don't believe Silas wrote it, I believe he distributed the epistle to the churches in Asia Minor, whom I regard as a faithful brother. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand fast in it. Just before school started, Heather went in to do some prep work, and on a particular morning, a group of Syrian students came running up to her, all excited to see their teacher outside of the school setting. True exiles, right? These Syrian students at Heather's school. And Heather asked, why are you here today? And they were there for their free backpacks. What a great program. What a cool program that the school has. Well, they came a bit early. It wasn't the day they were going to be distributed. But I thought, wow, those students, in preparing to engage in school, whatever, knew they had to have a nice backpack where they could put their lunch and their school supplies. And it's kind of like us, right? When we think of someone going to war, they put on their armor. A football player doesn't go out without his football pads. When it comes to the Christian life, we don't go out in this world unless we're prepared. And I am suggesting we need to put on our identity in Christ to realize it and to know what it is to be chosen by God. Yes, the world will say we don't belong, but when I don't belong, you say, I am yours. I'm going to ask Rick, and he's got a couple of special people who will help him out with a song I would like you just to listen to. And then we're going to end up with a song which captures a little bit of what we talked about this morning and will really be a great transition for where we're going next week. Next week, for those of you who want to read ahead, it'll be 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. We're increasing from 2 verses to 3 verses. That's exciting. So come prepared. Hey, nothing stops you from reading through 1 Peter. Somebody suggested you read it through 50 times. Well, if you're game for that, that's great. But 1 Peter is going to be our focus over the next few months. But for now, embrace, reflect on, meditate on your identity in Christ. Rick?